Sorry about that, Mark. Well, you would to have been pitied if I had to do this from memory. And it probably would be a lot shorter. Okay, what we're looking at this morning is dealing with worldwide conflict. Dealing with worldwide conflict. Daniel 11 consists of a long history lesson, and that's primarily what we're going to be doing this morning. But in Daniel's day, it was a prophecy. So it was a prehistory lesson, which would be a little unusual. Daniel was seeing into the future. The text was too long to read in its entirety. So we're not even going to read it all in the sermon. I'm not going to touch every verse of the sermon, which is a little unusual. So please make sure you read it for yourself this week if you've not already done so. Now, remember, Daniel is still in Babylon, having gone through several regime changes. And he'd been praying and fasting about the difficulties that the Jews had returning to their homeland. Remember, the Jews had returned, Daniel had not, because he's old. And they're having all kinds of trouble that they probably didn't expect. And so Daniel is praying. And you can read Ezra and Nehemiah for details on that. So I think it's safe to assume that Daniel is praying that God would move on their behalf as they're trying to do the Lord's will in Jerusalem. The whole thing has Daniel pretty upset. So God gives Daniel a vision, but it's not specifically about what's going on in this kingdom, in this building up Jerusalem. And in this vision, God shows Daniel just how wonderful things are going to be as time progresses. And if you've read the text, you know that is not how it is. No, God shows Daniel just how bad things are going to get. How bad things are going to get in human history. Now, why? Why would God do that? When you look at your own life, which is better to think? My life is worse than it should be, or my life is better than it could be? My life is worse than it should be, or my life is better than it could be? Both of those ideas are based upon expectations. They're based upon what we expect from life. Carla's brother Chuck just had his knee replaced several weeks ago and had the doctor told him, oh, it's a piece of cake. You'll be out jogging in a week. Chuck would have been distraught after that operation. He would have thought that his life after surgery was worse than it should be. He may have thought that life should be easy and pain-free, when the reality is that often it's very hard and full of pain. But because Chuck expected it to be hard, he gets up every morning and deals with the pain and the difficulty because that's to be expected. He knew it would be hard. He knew other people's story. So now he can look at his process as being better than it could be. Although it's painful, it's difficult, but it's better than it could be. It would be unfair for God to paint a picture of life on earth in an unrealistic manner. It would be harmful to us if he were to do so. He would be making it worse on his people when they must face hardships. Instead, the scripture paints a realistic picture. The world as a whole will trend toward evil. The world as a whole, human history as a whole, will trend toward evil. The trend is down. That is the expectation. That's the expectation that we should have. Now, our life in Christ tends in a different direction. Our life in Christ trends up. We should expect very positive things to be going on in our souls and in our walk with Christ and in our body of believers. We just need to remember this will not be because of the world that we live in. It will be in spite of the world that we live in. When we look externally, we should have a view most of the time that our life is much better than it could be. When Daniel was done with his vision, he probably looked at the difficulty his countrymen were having at that moment in a different light. He probably thought, in light of God's plan for the future of the world, things could be much worse for my countrymen as they're standing up against a lot of opposition in building up the walls and the temple. And he should not expect continual progress without a struggle and without setbacks, even though it is God's will. He was given a proper perspective, a different expectation by this vision. Now, like I said, we're not going to do our usual verse by verse this morning. I hope to break it up in chunks and just refer to the verse numbers. So we start with verse 2. After Cyrus, who was in power during this vision, three more kings would arise, and the fourth we're given specifics about. And this is all historical. Most scholars think that the fourth king was Xerxes from 486 to 465 BC. And this was likely the husband of Esther, which is kind of interesting. The Persian Empire probably reached its pinnacle during his reign. Then in verse 3, Alexander the Great arrives and conquers Persia. So he wipes out Persia. And verse 4 describes the breakup of Alexander's kingdom. Alexander the Great did not live very long. I think he lived 33 years. And they broke up his kingdom into his four generals. And none of them were related to Alexander, just like verse 4 predicts. Verse 5 and 6 give us specifics of the kings of the south, the Ptolemies, and the kings of the north, the Seleucids. So you got the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. These were two of the four Greek kingdoms. What makes these two important and the other two left out is their influence on Jerusalem and the Holy Land. Territories of the two kingdoms, you have the Ptolemies, Ptolemies in the south, the Seleucids in the north, Jerusalem's in the middle. So sometimes the Ptolemies were in charge, sometimes the Seleucids were in charge, and they're all the time battling back and forth over that territory. Verse 6 tells us about exactly what happened at one point in history. This is, again, from history. Ptolemy II, who was the king of the south, tried to make peace with Antiochus II, who was the king of the north at the time. Ptolemy II sent his daughter Berenice to marry Antiochus with the plan, listen to this, the plan that Antiochus would then divorce his first wife and disinherit his sons. Unfortunately for them, the first wife found out about the plan, and it didn't totally meet with her approval. So Antiochus's first wife had Antiochus and Berenice poisoned, along with their son. And then Berenice's father died, and Berenice's brother became the king of the south. And that's what this is telling us about in Daniel. Verse 7 and 8 tells us about Berenice's brother invading the Seleucid kingdom, the northern kingdom, and conquering its capital, which it did. And remember, these guys are going back and forth all the time. Verses 9 through 34 describe the future of the back and forth tug between the two kingdoms. A scholar, John Goldingay, has done a lot of work with this passage and matches what Daniel says with 13 of the 16 rulers of these two kingdoms between 322 and 163 BC. Again, this is prehistory that Daniel is telling. If you want to see the details, feel free to look them up. I think our purposes this morning are best served to say that this stuff is historically verified. These were prophecies. These prophecies were fully fulfilled. So we're only going to look at the passage briefly. Then verses 5 through 20 cover the conflicts of the northern and southern kingdoms. This culminated in the assassination of Seleucus IV in 175 BC. Again, the balance of power keeps bouncing back and forth. Both kingdoms were trying to conquer the other, but neither were really able to fully accomplish their goals during this whole period. They had endless warfare and no peace. All of their efforts really accomplished nothing but to keep war going all the time. And all of these endeavors had a dramatic effect on the lives of those in the beautiful land, which is essentially Jerusalem and the surrounding area. Nothing has really changed from then until now. The same thing is happening. When we see the turmoil in our world, we can say, this is not good, but my life is okay. God's got this. This is not unusual. This is not out of control. God's got this. And God will give us what we need to face the trouble when the trouble arises. We can't drum that up ahead of time. God will give us what we need to face the trouble when the trouble arises. There appears to be a sweeping movement in our time to globalize government on our planet. And I believe that this is satanic. I believe it is very evil. And maybe the powers that be will accomplish this in our lifetime. Maybe they will act too hastily and be defeated temporarily. We don't know. We don't need to know. But whatever the case, we know they will never issue in an age of peace. Man's effort will never issue in an age of peace. They will never create the utopia that is being sought. They think they can, which is total delusion. They have no historical thing to go on, but that's what they're trying to do. And it will be just like in Daniel's day. Every move will be countered with a counter move, but Christ is coming back and everything will be permanently fixed. And none of these governments will prevail over the people of God. They may kill us, but they cannot remove our hope in the goodness and the promises of God. Then verses 21 through 33 talk about Antiochus IV, or Antiochus Epiphanes. And we've already looked at him in some detail. I believe it was in Daniel 8. Antiochus Epiphanes will get his kingship through intrigue. Those who tried to resist him were defeated. The covenant prince in verse 22 may have actually been a Jewish high priest named Onias III. This high priest tried to stand against Antiochus, but was replaced by another high priest who got with the Antiochus program of Hellenizing Israel, or making the Israelites Greek. As the two kingdoms were fighting over the territory, the Romans showed up in ships. This is also described in our text. Evidently, somehow, Gaius Popilius Lanus from Rome met with Antiochus as he was again attacking Egypt. Antiochus understood the power of Rome. Somehow he had involvements with Rome that were not positive. I think he was in one of their prisons. So he knew Rome. He knew the power of Rome, and he was afraid of Rome. Well, Gaius drew a circle in the dirt around Antiochus, and he told him he had to agree to withdraw from Egypt prior to leaving the circle. And Antiochus did both. He promised that he would do that, and he left Egypt. In the meantime, while Antiochus was away for so long, a rumor started that Antiochus had been assassinated. They didn't have telephones and radios. They had no way of communicating. So that kind of stuff happened regularly. The Jews hoped to take advantage of that, and they revolted. Antiochus then hustled back to Jerusalem, and that's when he banned circumcision and the sacrifice, and he sacrificed a pig on the altar, which is the abomination of desolation. Then some Jews joined him, and some resisted, and they died as a result of it. Now, all of that is pretty bad, but the next section is worse. Again, it depends upon your view of the end times, how you take this next section. Many scholars take this as being all in the past. Others believe that while Antiochus did many of these things, all of the details don't fit Antiochus. So some think it's all in the future, verses 35 through 45. For whatever the case, Antiochus did as he pleased to some degree. Doesn't seem to be to the degree that this text tells us, but to some degree. He had to submit to Rome, so he couldn't do what he pleased against them. We looked at an earlier sermon at how he himself embodied Zeus, thought of himself as embodying Zeus. The god of his fathers would have actually been Apollo. So he had abandoned the god Apollo and the god of his fathers, and he had taken on another. The one desired by women was probably the god Adonis or Dionysius. Some use this passage to say that the Antichrist will be a homosexual, having nothing to do with women. The most distinct difference in this text to the actual historical record of Antiochus is that the passage has Antiochus dying after a successful assault on Egypt between the sea and Jerusalem. As you read our text, you see he dies a different place than the real Antiochus dies historically. What we know of Antiochus is that he died in a minor campaign against Persia in 164 BC. So that leads me to believe this is not all historical. It might be a mix. It might be some happened, then others will happen in the future. I don't know. There's no clear clue in the text that one section is referring to only Antiochus of the past, and the rest refers to a future character. But we have to keep in mind how Christ dealt with some prophecies. Remember when he stood up and he read the scripture. I don't remember if he stood up or sat down, but he read the scripture that is a prophetic scripture in Isaiah, and he stopped in the middle. And by doing that, he was letting us know that he was fulfilling the first half of it now. The second half of it was to come. Well, you would never know that by reading the scripture. We only know it because that's what Christ did. And so we don't go far off if we interpret the Bible sometimes the way that he dealt with it. It has some mysteries, and sometimes they're difficult to solve. So anyway, we've seen what was coming in the future for Daniel's people, and we could probably get a glimpse into the end of human history as we know it. So with all of this, what can we glean in this text for our day-to-day lives? How are we helped in this passage to know how to live now? Let's look at verse 31. It says, "Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." Now remember, this is the Lord's temple. This is where worship is done to the Lord. It's the only place to make sacrifices for sin. It's God's territory. And evil just walks in and does what it wants. It violates the sanctity of worship. It would look like the devil is winning. It would look like all is lost. If one had the wrong expectations, it could destroy a person's faith. It would be earth-shattering. But what are we told next? Verse 32. "He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant." Wow, here's a double whammy. This Antichrist destroys the way to worship God, and then he acts very kindly toward the worshipers. He seduces with flattery. Flattery is a compliment made with an intent to manipulate. Flattery is a compliment made with an intent to manipulate. Not all compliments are flattery. Some of them are just honest. But all flattery involves compliments. Flattery trusts and is based on the idea that pride is a person's driving factor. Flattery is designed to hook into the human weakness of pride so we can be led wherever that flatterer wants to take us. Maybe this guy was saying, "You're such good people." You know, he's just destroyed their temple, desecrated the sacrifice. And I said, "You're such good people. You have such wonderful skills. And you are so devout in your worship to God. It's a shame that you picked an inferior God like this." You know, you can just imagine him saying something like this. He's saying, I'd feel lucky to have you join my team. If you'll just help me control this country and serve my God, I'll make things very good for you." That was the danger that was happening. We don't know exactly how the seduction took place, But in Daniel 32b, we find the remedy. What's the remedy to that kind of seduction? But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Knowing God. We need to know God. We need to know what God is like. We need to know how God has acted in history. We need to know what the prophets say about how God will act in the future. We need to know that when things get bad, that does not prove anything about God except that he told us already the truth about this life and what we are to expect. We need to know his character and his attributes. We need to know God. Because to truly know God is to know that he is trustworthy. To know God is to know that he never fails. To know God is to know that he is God and God alone, and there are no competitors, no matter what it looks like. Seduction loses its power when we believe what we have is better than what we are being offered. It takes the steam out of flattery. How then does the person who knows God respond to this adversity? They stand firm. Daniel 11, 32, 33. The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. The word for stand firm is often used in the context of military battle. It refers to what we studied last week. Those who know God put on that spiritual battle, that spiritual armor, and they stand. They resist the wiles of the devil. They put out those flaming darts with faith. It's interesting that take action is also sometimes used in regard to battle. What we see here, both stand firm and take action, are both fighting words. Even though we may find ourselves in circumstance where evil appears to be winning in our world, those who know God are winning the battle in their souls, in their lives. They aren't succumbing to the outside forces. They are fighting. They're making a stand. They're not inactively accepting their external circumstances as if there is nothing that can be done. The outer turmoil leads them to be very active. They are fighting the good fight that maybe no one else can see. Those closest to them might come to the conclusion that they must not know what's going on in this world because they're at peace. Because their focus is not on the battle that they cannot win, but it's on the battle that they can do something about. They don't get focused on that which they can't do anything about. They get focused on those things that they can do something about, and they do it. What happens in your life when bad circumstances hit? When evil appears to be winning? When there are spiritual setbacks all around? Our reactions are a meter of what we really in our heart of hearts believe about God. Our reactions are a meter to how well we know God. If we know our God truly and we trust our God wholly, we'll find ourselves fighting furiously with the evil forces in our souls and in the lives of others. We'll be driven to it. What do we see next? Verse 33. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. Kenneth Copeland preaches that we are gods. He says, you're anything that he is. He says, I'm a billionaire because of the assignment that the Lord gave me. I want you to begin to confess the billion flow, he says. Leroy Thompson says, God said, it's time to tell the money you don't belong to the wicked, you belong to us. Money, come to me now, he says. The angel told Daniel something slightly different. The wise may have some difficulty when they're facing the sword and flame, captivity and plunder. Some scholars think that verse 33 in this whole section is talking about the Maccabees. And it's possible. I don't think so, but it's possible. Remember the Maccabees, he was the hammer that we talked about in a prior sermon. The text is talking about how there were those who were preaching that the Jews needed to keep true to their God no matter what. And they would call for repentance and wholehearted commitment. Then in 168 BC, Mathathias, a priest in an Israelite city, killed an officer of Antiochus when the officer came to tell them about the new religious restrictions. Mathathias basically said, "We'll have none of this." And he rebelled. And he and his five sons led a bunch of guerrilla fighters. They made for the hills and they waged a war. And at times they were joined by others whose motivations were to save their own skins. They weren't as purely motivated as the original fighters. And that didn't serve as any help to the true fighters. Some scholars say that's what this is referring to in this passage in Daniel. I'm just giving their view on it. Now, the Maccabees did an amazing job in fighting Antiochus and his warriors. So these scholars say that when they stumbled by sword and flame, it means they were actually killed. They literally stumbled by sword and flame. Whatever the case, though, we see that if we have the proper belief in God, we will teach. Now, these Maccabees, it may be talking about them. Again, I don't think so. I think it's more talking about end times things, but nonetheless. 33, and the wise among the people shall make many understand. Now, this may not be formal teaching. You can't hardly imagine in these circumstances that they're going to set up a classroom and put up a board and start teaching. But it will be making others understand what the right thing to do is and why in the midst of a very wicked circumstance. So as we see these things unfolding after having studied Daniel, the goal is that we can help people around us respond properly. We can help them understand that the world is not racing out of God's control. We can relax in that regard. It's all in God's control and governed by his plan of bringing in all of his daughters and sons into his eternal kingdom. God is doing that. He will continue to do that. When he is done doing that, history is over. 34, when they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And again, the scholars say this could be about the Maccabean soldiers, that some will join them for selfish reasons, and they'll come in talking about how great these other soldiers are in order to be accepted, but their hearts aren't in the same place, so it's not very much help. I could buy that, except for the next verse where it says, verse 35, and some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. I'm not so sure that the wise are the warriors. This looks much like New Testament language about spiritual life. Even those who are strong believers can easily fall when placed in a situation that they're not prepared for. Any of us who think that we're above falling, we're fools. We all could fall easily if God were to allow the devil to sift us like wheat, like he did to Peter. We would be shocked, maybe, to find out how weak we really are. So anyway, even those who are strong believers can fall. Sometimes we may not have the wisdom to do to know what to do in a circumstance, and we'd fall that way. Sometimes a trial just strikes a weakness that we have, and we give in. We all fail, but we see a similar instruction in James, where it's talking about spiritual stuff, and it's James 1:2, where it says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So here we're told, and we remember it in Bible study, for those of you who are there, we talked about this a good bit. This is good stuff. It's bad stuff causing good results, and it has its purpose. James 4:7-10 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." Even falling has a purpose in the lives of the elect. It has a positive purpose in the lives of the elect. When the wise stumble, they're led to a state of repentance where they are refined, purified, and made white. This could be talking about death. Maybe those who are following are actually dying. But being refined and purified is usually talking about the process in those who are living, not those who are dead. I think it's very likely that even the wise, even those who know God, sometimes fall. And even the process of falling turns out good for them. All is not lost when they give in to the flattery that's trying to get them to conform to the world around them. It's so good to know that ultimately our salvation and our sanctification both rely upon the Lord. We are actively involved, but it relies upon the sovereignty of God. He is the author and perfecter of our faith until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. I should pause there. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. We can have confidence in that. The next passage, until the time of the end, for it still waits the appointed time. This is how things will continue to go. We'll be in a struggle, and the world around us is not going to help us in growing spiritually. Sometimes we may be put into a pressure cooker by the world. It will seem like all is lost, but it is not. If we know God, we know that. If we know God, we know that all is not lost. But this will not go on forever. There is a time of the end, and that time has a date on the calendar on it. And fortunately for us, only God can look at the calendar. There are a lot of people who think they can see it, and they lie because they can't. World powers will ebb and flow. God will allow the devil some apparent victories that serve God's purposes. The devil will also suffer some obvious defeats at God's hand. All we can do about that battle is pray. But the wise will stand firm and take action in the midst of this chaos. The wise will stand firm and take action. We'll teach those around us how to think about the current situation. We'll hang on knowing that there is a day that this will stop, that God has ordained. And until then, we want to get as many people into this eternal kingdom of God as we can. And even as we're about this process, and even if we fall on the way, we can get back up and gain a benefit in the process. As an application this morning, isn't it interesting that the ultimate answer comes in us knowing God? Everything stems from that. All the victory stems from knowing God. We aren't given the details about our individual futures, and we should be very thankful for that. We don't know what kind of circumstances we're going to face, and we don't need to know. What we need to know is God. What we need to know for today is God. What we need to know to face tomorrow is God. What we need to know if all this stuff that people are proposing is going to happen in our world in the next years, what we need to know is God. Do you want to prepare for good times? Know God. Do you want to prepare for bad times? Know God. He is our rock and our defense and our fortress. He is trustworthy and kind and loving. He is merciful and gracious and long-suffering. And he is just and holy and righteous. He offers everything we need to face our lives in the good times and bad. We would do well this week when we look at where our world appears to be heading, that we meditate on the scripture about who our God really is. Know God. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your loving kindness. We thank you for your grace and your mercy and all the attributes that we have.